The Guardian newspaper in England did a survey, and here was their conclusion, and this is what they printed. Britons are more miserable and downtrodden than anyone previously dared to believe. A quarter of the population fear a hopeless future, one in three feel downright miserable, and one in ten thinks he or she would be better off dead. A quarter said life was unfair. More than one in ten felt they had been dealt a miserable lot with which they were powerless to alter. In the questions on work, one in four was unhappy in the job, while one in three felt exhausted, unappreciated, or underpaid. Their relationships that they had, six people, were sometimes or often unhappy. Psychotherapist Christine Weber, who carried out the survey, said, "It seems people's lives do not live up to their extremely high expectations, and it's particularly worrying to see so many people dwelling on morbid thoughts with a large population just plain exhausted by life." Now, you may think, well, that's the Brits. We in the United States are doing much better than that. We always have a positive attitude. How do we do? Interesting, the Gallup polling organization asks a number of questions, and one of those polls that they do happens to do with personal happiness. They've been doing these polls since 1956, so you're able to look and you're able to track the responses that people give. The figures in the U.S. have remained fairly constant, and when asked the question, generally speaking, how happy would you say you are? Very happy, fairly happy, or not too happy? 50% of the people who answered chose fairly happy or not too happy. Last Saturday, Sandy and I attended our high school reunion. It always makes it easy when you both graduated the same year from the same high school. And so we went to our high school reunion, and I won't tell you how many years it's been, but it's been a lot. But two things stood out to us as we started to talk to people in the room. The first was how old all those people looked. Isn't that amazing? I don't know what happened to them all. The second one was, though, how depressing many of their lives were. And as they sat down and we began to talk and they shared things, and, you know, some of them came with the life stories. I don't know if it's because I'm Pastor Ed Regensburg, it said on my name tag, or because it was, you know, well into the bar time or whatever. But they came and they talked, and I thought, man, there's some miserable people who have lived some miserable lives, depressing lives. Where does happiness come from? Does it come from money? Does it come from health? Does it come from family? Does it come from friends? I'm sure that there's none of us in this room who would turn any of those things down. If someone was giving us money, we're not going to say, no, I'm sorry, that's the root of all evil. We're not going to take any money here. But I believe if we're honest, we'd also admit that all of those things that we so often grasp onto in life are very transitory, that they can be taken from us at a moment's notice. A plane crash, test results from the doctor, fire, a stock market dive, an automobile accident. Life does not give us any guarantees, and those things we so often want to cling to can just slip through our fingers like sand at the ocean. The Bible presents a much different view of happiness, one that's much more solid and not transitory. And I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 10 to see that today. Luke chapter 10, we're picking up in verse 17 where we left off 2 weeks ago. It's page 1005 if you have a Bible that was handed out to you today. Page 1005. In the beginning of this chapter, Jesus sent out 70 or 72, depending on which text you're reading, of his disciples in a short-term missionary trip. This was the final year of Jesus' life. He's headed towards Jerusalem. He's headed toward the cross. There's a lot of opposition that's building. And so he sends out these 70, and he says, I want you to go out and I want you to proclaim the message of the kingdom. But when he told them to go out, he said, you're going to run into some things that did not sound too good. You have to believe that these guys were certainly not in this ministry for personal gain. Think about how you would feel if you were being sent out and this is what you were told. You're being sent out as lambs among the wolves. You would be rejected by many. In fact, you're to shake the dust off your feet when those people reject you. You were to go out with no money and no provisions, simply to trust God during that time. And you were to eat whatever anybody sat in front of you and ask no questions. I have to believe that those 70 had apprehensions before they went out. I know I would. But at the same time, the apprehensions that they had when they went out were probably just magnifying the joy that they had when they came back because they saw how God worked through them. Luke sums up their report in this one statement in verse 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They were excited. Bob Diefendorf, a commentator and a pastor, says this, when they say even the demons are subject to us, it would seem that their ability to cast out demons was for them the epitome, the ultimate evidence of the power and authority they exercised in the name of the Lord Jesus. It is easy to see how they would have come to this conclusion. After all, had the 9 disciples not been unable to cast the demon out of the lad? Go back to chapter 9 and you find that out of the 12 who were the closest to the Lord, 9 of them were unable to cast a demon out of a young man. So he says this, if the 9 were the A squad and they could not cast out a demon, and the 70 were the B squad and they could do it, no wonder they were rejoicing, you know? No wonder they had great joy. Now follow Jesus' response here to their excitement, because they're not quite getting the whole picture. And Jesus doesn't rebuke them, but Jesus does lead them very carefully to redirect them. And that just shows you how God so often treats us. God is very patient with us. You know, we have problems many times seeing life the way God wants to see it, but God's not there to beat us up. He's not there to beat us down. He's there to lead us along, to kind of open our eyes so that we can see the bigger picture. What Jesus does in this passage is he gives us 4 reasons to rejoice. We're going to see 4 unchangeable, unalterable, consistent, non-negotiable reasons to be happy in this life. And the first is this, Satan himself has been defeated. Look at verse 18. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. When Jesus walked the earth, when the Son of God was here walking the earth, there was this whirlwind of demonic activity. As you read in the New Testament, you find this just, it was like Satan knew that Christ was here, that he was headed for the cross, that that would bring about his destruction. And so Satan was just stirring the pot. And there was a lot going on there, and he was trying to control people's hearts and minds. Along come Jesus' disciples with the power to cast out demons from people. That's pretty exciting. But Jesus said there's something even more exciting than that. They saw their success in terms of having authority over the demonic spirits. Jesus said, I was watching you guys. You saw what was going on right there with those individuals, but I saw something else. I saw Satan like lightning falling from heaven. In other words, when they saw demons being cast out and being subject to them, he saw that was just showing that the prince of demons was falling, that he was becoming the powerless one. See, Satan was falling from heaven like lightning. He was falling down lightning fast. The coming of Jesus Christ, and more specifically, the cross and the resurrection, were Satan's defeat. The mission of the 70 was like a preview. It was like a movie trailer. You know, you get a little glimpse. This is what's to come. You think that's exciting, he's saying. What's happening with these demonic spirits? I'm seeing the one who is in control of all of them. And he's the one who's falling. The prince of demons is being defeated. His power and authority is being overthrown. Verse 19, behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions. That's good to have when you go to Nicaragua. Barbara Cornes, last time we were there, killed a big old scorpion in the shower one morning. I was glad she got there before me, because I wouldn't have known what to do. It says, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Interesting verse, isn't it? A lot of people have done a lot of interesting things with that verse. Back in 1908, there was a man named George Hensley who was preaching at the Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee. Today, there's a whole denomination called Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee, but this was an individual church. And during Hensley's sermon, he was preaching on Mark 16, and in Mark 16, at the end of that chapter, Jesus said this to his disciples, these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. And as Hensley's preaching this sermon, a couple of good old boys from town thought they'd liven the things up, and they dumped some rattlesnakes out on the floor of the church. And as the story goes, Hensley picked up a couple of rattlesnakes and finished his sermon holding those rattlesnakes. Well, by 1914, there was this whole practice that had happened of people having church holding rattlesnakes and being snake handlers. Eventually, the group formed its own denomination, the Church of God, with signs following, and today there are several thousand members. It might be a few less than yesterday, we're not sure, but or we have to wait till after today. But they're mostly in the southern United States, but they still pick up snakes, and if they're bitten, normally they don't go to the hospital because they know that that's unspiritual. If you had enough faith to believe that you could pick up that snake in the first place, then if you get bitten, you should have enough faith that God's going to see you through that and have people praying for you. Needless to say, snake handling churches are not among the nation's fastest growing congregations, okay? I was just thinking, wouldn't it be interesting if we, you know, before the service we said, if anyone needs a snake, just raise your hand and the ushers are passing them out. You'd be having trouble getting the ushers. There's an obvious difficulty with going to these passages, Mark 16 and this kind of passage, and saying that God wants us now to pick up snakes and drink poison. And let me show you why. Turn back with me. Hold your place in Luke 10, but turn back to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 is the story of the temptation of Christ. Before he goes out on his ministry, Satan is allowed to bring temptations to Christ. And notice one of the temptations, beginning in verse 9 of Luke chapter 4. It says, "Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone.'" Hey, you're the Son of God. You want to prove it? You want everybody to see it? Throw yourself down from here. You know, God's going to protect you. And notice Jesus' answer, verse 12. "Jesus answered and said to him, 'It has been written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Important principle. I believe my life is in God's hands. I don't believe I'm going to die one day before my time, but I still look before I cross the street, especially the street out here, because they drive really fast. He says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And Jesus never did miracles to just put on a show, and he never did anything to put God to the test in the sense of tempting him. Now back to chapter 10. I don't doubt that Jesus really did protect his disciples physically. I don't doubt there was a physical aspect of what he was talking about here. And certainly we can see that. As they went out on their preaching tour, there would be dangers and so forth. But coming on the heels of his words about seeing Satan falling, I think there might be a bit of symbolism here. Satan is often described as that old serpent. He's described in those terms. The demonic spirits are associated with scorpions. And so what I believe here is that what he's saying is this: the disciples' victory over demons and evil spirits would indicate the authority that they had received from Christ, but it was authority over everything that represented Satan and his kingdom. Now listen, we have a spiritual enemy and he's called the devil. You say that to a lot of people and they just laugh at you and think it's a joke. But the Word of God says there really is a being, a created being called Satan. He's the arch enemy of God, and therefore he's our enemy. He hates us. Why? Because we have been created by the hand of God. Therefore, he hates us. If you've put your trust in Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you're born again, you're part of God's family, he hates you all the more. He hates you with the same hatred that he has for God. Now, that's biblical truth. It's not the figment of somebody's overactive imagination. It's not just the statement of ignorant people who happen to live a long time ago. It happens to be biblical truth. We're going to see more about the devil as we get to the next chapter, because there's some more things we want to look at there. But I want you to just think about this one called Satan and what his nature is really like. Listen to these terms that the Bible uses, these names that it gives for Satan. The devil, and diabolo in Greek, means to literally throw through. It means the accuser. Satan in Hebrew means the adversary, Satan. He's called the wicked one, the prince of this age, the god of this age, that old serpent, the evil one, the dragon, the father of lies, and the ruler of darkness. Pretty good indication of the character of Satan. Not only that, though, we're told about the works of Satan. We're told about his actions. He is the tempter. He is the one who snatches away the seed of the word of God from men's hearts. He is the one who blinds people spiritually lest the light of the gospel of Christ should shine in onto them. He harasses people, accuses, resists, and hinders. See, Satan hates God and Satan opposes God, and he opposes us. Now, it may not seem like it with all the evil in the world and all the things that are happening, but Satan is a defeated foe, and that's something we ought to rejoice in. If we have anything to be happy about this morning, we ought to be happy that our greatest enemy is a defeated foe. that Jesus Christ died for our sins and he rose again, and as he did, he sealed Satan's fate. We should be ecstatic when we get a hold of that truth. That should be something that just puts a smile on our face that our great enemy has been defeated. The second reason to rejoice in our salvation, to rejoice, is our salvation. Look at verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. See, that's one thing to rejoice because the demonic spirits seem to be subject to you in my name, but there's something that's more important than that. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. See, you don't have to be a believer to have that authority over demons. How do I know that? Well, back in chapter 9, in the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus said to the 12, which included Judas, I'm giving you the power to go out in my name, and one of the things you're going to do is heal the sick, another thing you're going to do is cast out demons. And the 12 went out and they did that, including Judas. I believe that he did those miracles with the rest of them. And you know, when they all came back and they came to the upper room, when it was just before Christ was taken and arrested, Jesus has all his disciples sitting around and he says, one of you shall betray me. And you know, they all didn't turn around and say, we knew it! It was Judas! Because he could never do the things that we did. He always stuck out like a sore thumb. You know, we knew it was him. They didn't say that, did they? They said, is it I? They didn't have the slightest idea that it was Judas. And I believe that he did miracles like the rest of them. Another passage that's very, very interesting. Again, turn back with me to Matthew chapter 7, page 941. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22. The words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22, Jesus says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. He will have people on that day who say, hey, we did miracles. We cast out demons. And Jesus said, you weren't a believer. I never even knew you. So there's something more important than being able to cast out a demon. So Jesus tells his disciples that rather than to rejoice in their power over demons, they should rejoice because their names were written in heaven. Well, that's something to put a smile on your face. Your name is written in heaven. Jesus told them they should be rejoicing in their relationship with God. Hey, being able to do some kind of miracle or something, or having some kind of power or authority, that's one thing, that's a great thing, but knowing God, having a personal relationship with him, knowing for sure that you're going to heaven, that's the most important thing of all. Religion can be a powerful motivator in people's lives, can it? Powerful motivator. After the September 11th attacks, I was watching, and they were interviewing these Arab American people on television, and obviously, they weren't real thrilled about what happened, many of them, and they're thinking, oh great, now we're really in trouble here. But as they were explaining what went on, they said those terrorists were not true Muslims. They wouldn't have done the things they did if they were true Muslims, because before they crashed the airplanes, they were going to strip clubs, many of them, have lap dancers, they were gambling, they were drinking, they were doing all of these things that the Quran says are wrong things to do. So they weren't good Muslims. Well, you know, that part is true. The Quran does prohibit those things. But on the day of the attacks, they got up and they washed and they ritually prepared themselves, went through the process, and then they went to their death as martyrs. You know, Islam teaches that on the day of judgment, judgment is a fearful thing, that all are brought before these judging angels, and they go over all the books and all the things that you've ever thought and said and done, and all the people from Adam to the last person are all standing in this great judgment, and people will be judged by what they thought, said, and did, and the people who are the good people, they get to go to heaven, and all the rest are punished in hell. That is, unless you die as a martyr. On the Azzam Publications website, which provides, quote, information about jihad and the mujahideen everywhere, it says this, and it's answering a question, it's going through this process, and one of the things it's saying is, for a Muslim who would say, I'm afraid to die, it says, well, here's the answer to that. Then after this immense danger, either blessed to the everlasting pleasure or accursed and hence to the punishment of fire, but the martyr is safe from all this. He fears not a thing from these destructors. And the prophet of Allah has said, the martyr feels not the pain of killing except like a pinch. Hey, you're not going to even feel anything when you die. So do not hinder, O brother, from seizing this opportunity, and you will be protected in the grave from punishment, and you will be victorious in the reckoning of Allah. Attaining the excellent return, you will be saved from the tribulation of the questioning, which is the time of reckoning and going through your life, and that which is after of intense fear. For the martyrs are alive with their Lord provided for, no fear upon them, nor do they sadden. Happy for what Allah has bestowed upon them from his favors, and they rejoice, their souls in the bodies of green birds flying freely in the highest parts of paradise. What a difference between this noble death and a painful death. Those terrorists went to their death better than good Muslims. They went to their death as mujahideen who were killing the infidels. You don't even have to go through the judgment. You go instantly into paradise with God. Now that presents a problem for all people who say it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. It presents a problem for people who say that all religions are equally valid. It does matter what you believe, doesn't it? Because look at the outcome if you believe the wrong thing. It matters very much. It's a lot more than sincerity. Last Sunday, Sandy and I had a real treat. We went to the church in our hometown in Pennsylvania, and we got to hear a Sunday school class taught by the man who married us. And Pastor Fritz is an older man now. That was many moons ago. And he's been through some serious health problems, but he's a man of great wisdom and great grace. And he was teaching a Sunday school class, and it was on the sandwich generation. And those people who are caught between caring for elderly parents and caring for their own children. And he works a lot with elderly people, and so he was talking about some various facets, and he said one day he had gotten a call from the police about his mother-in-law, and he had to get down to the police station. His mother-in-law, who drove this little Volkswagen Bug, was trying to enter a highway. She was going to get on the highway. The problem was she was going up the exit ramp. And she said this. She said, "I wasn't speeding. The policeman even said I wasn't speeding. I don't know what happened. All these cars were coming at me, and I was confused, and I didn't know what to do." Now, his name is Harvey, and he said, "You know, she had always called me Harvey. We always had this good relationship until that day because I took her car keys. And after that, she called me Pastor Fritz." That's what she called me after that. His mother-in-law went up the exit ramp in all sincerity, believing that she was doing the right thing. Even after they tried to explain it to her, she still didn't understand why all those cars were coming down that ramp like that. Fortunately, no one was killed. No one was injured. But listen, her sincerity had nothing to do with the correctness of her actions. Sincerity has nothing to do with whether we're correct in what we do. We have to start with that which is true, then sincerely pursue truth. You can have the best of motives, but that doesn't mean that your methodology is correct. The Bible presents a very different way to God than the religions of our world. It tells us that God is holy and righteous. Our God is a consuming fire. It tells us that he's of purer eyes than to behold evil. But he is not going to bring everybody before him and run through their lives and send the bad people to hell and the good people to heaven. And the reason I know that's not going to happen is because the Bible tells me very plainly, there are no good people. You know, they can write these books, "Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People?" There are no good people. According to the Word of God, there is none righteous, no, not one. The fact of the matter is we're all sinners. Compared to the perfection of God, we don't even begin to measure up. We cannot reach perfection by what we do, and God is a perfect God. He's righteous and holy. We're always judging ourselves by looking around at other people. God says, "You look at me." That's the standard of judgment. You look to my law and my word, and then you'll see how far you fall short. We could no more attain to perfection by what we do than we could swim to England. I wouldn't want to swim to England anyway. There's so many depressed people over there after that survey. But just think, if we all lined up in Ocean City and we all dove in and we started swimming, the person who couldn't swim wouldn't make it very far, obviously. Some of us might make it a little farther than others, but there's nobody that would even come close. We'd drown. And it's the same with God. God is perfect and righteous, and we could do all the works and go through all the religious things that could possibly do. We could have all sincerity, and yet we'll never reach a perfect and righteous God by what we do. There's only one way to God's perfection. That's if the perfect God gives the gift of perfection to those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. It is Christ who came to planet Earth. That's what this Christmas season is all about. It is Christ who lived a perfect life. It is Christ who gave himself on the cross to die for our sins and rose again. And it is Christ who, through the power of God, gives his perfection to us as a gift. Look at one more passage here, this time Romans chapter 4. It's page 1087. Romans chapter 4 is just such a wonderful passage explaining this concept Romans chapter 4, page 1087, beginning in verse 4. It starts off with a principle that you know, you understand, every payday you understand this principle. It says, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but debt." You understand when you get paid that your employer wasn't just being nice to you, that they were indebted to you. You gave them something, your time and energies. They're giving you something. They're paying you. But God works through grace. See? Verse 5, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Now notice what that verse is saying. To the person who does not try to work their way to heaven, in other words, doesn't think that if they do enough they can get to God, but recognizes they're ungodly, because we all are, their faith in Jesus Christ is counted for righteousness. Just as David, verse 6, also described the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord imputes righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." And the word impute and the word accounted in verse 5 is a translation of the Greek verb logizomai, which means to put to the account of. It's an accounting term. You write it in the ledger books. God writes in the ledger books of heaven beside your name, if you have put your trust in Christ, righteous. Isn't that exciting? Our sins placed upon Christ, his righteousness given to us. That's how we're forgiven, because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, because of that, we can know for sure we're going to heaven. We can know for sure that our names are written in heaven. 1 John 5:13 says, "These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Man, that ought to put a smile on our faces. We know we have eternal life. Think about this. Satan is being defeated by the power of God. We have our names written in heaven as believers in Jesus Christ. We have something to be happy about, don't we? Rejoice because Satan is defeated. Rejoice because your salvation is sure. Number 3, rejoice because God's plan is being worked out. Back to Luke chapter 10 and verse 21. "In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed so good, it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father will but the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him.'" Now remember, at this time, Jesus is moving towards Jerusalem. He knows about the pain, the agony, the suffering that he's going to go through. I mean, this is serious business. This is a serious time for Jesus and for his disciples. But we're told here that there's something, as he thinks this whole process through, that causes Jesus to rejoice. He's happy about something. In verse 21, I see him speaking to the Father in front of his disciples. And then verse 22, he's speaking to the disciples themselves. And what he says is this: "God, I rejoice because you're revealing your truth to the ones that you want to reveal it to in the way you want to reveal it." God's plan is being worked out. And the way God's plan is being worked out is this: those who think they're so smart that they don't need the revelation of God, that they can figure God out on their own, are never going to understand God's truth. But those who recognize they're just like a baby, those who recognize they can't trust in their own wisdom when it comes to understanding God, but trust in his revelation of himself, those are the people that are going to know God. The New Testament explains it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, that is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" Now, God's not against learning. God's not against wisdom. What he's talking about, though, is wisdom that is developed apart from him. Wisdom that's not really wisdom at all, but just human intellect trying to figure out spiritual things. It says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." Since this world, with all of its scholarship and all of its wisdom, couldn't figure out God, God chose another way, through the foolishness of a message about a suffering Savior, one who looked so weak up there on the cross. God chose to save all who would believe. When you see the events of our world shaping up for the last days, And if you go to the Word of God and you read the book of Revelation, you read the prophecies of the Old Testament, you see the events of the last days are centered around the Middle East. They're centered around Israel. They're centered around Iraq, which is where Babylon is. They're centered around that area of the world. When you see all of that taking place on the world stage, and then when you see God's truth changing people's lives and giving them hope, you need to rejoice. Rejoice because God's plan's being worked out. God's plan is being worked out for individuals, for nations, and for the entire planet. Don't despair. God is in control. God's plan is being worked out. Rejoice because Satan is defeated. Our salvation is sure. God's working out his plan. And number four, rejoice because of your privileged position that you have if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Notice verse 23. And he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." You guys are really blessed. He says, you know, the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, they heard from God. They were blessed. They got messages from God. They could say, "Thus saith the Lord," but they didn't see what you saw. His disciples were able to see the fulfillment of many of those prophecies. See, the Old Testament prophets wondered about a lot of things. They said, when is this going to take place? And how is it going to happen? And how could there be a suffering servant in Isaiah and then a ruling king in Isaiah in the same book, in the same prophet? In fact, Peter said, the Apostle Peter said, angels desire to look into these things and don't even understand. So Jesus says to his disciples, you are privileged. They got to see the promised one firsthand. The Apostle John would write, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. So, man, I was right there, I touched him. You say, well, hey, what about us? We didn't touch him. We didn't see Jesus. We didn't handle him. Are we really blessed? You know what? We have more to rejoice in than the disciples did. We have so many things to rejoice in beyond what they had to rejoice in. Not only can we read the prophets, not only we can see how Jesus fulfilled their prophecies, but we have so much more. Let me ask you something. How much of the New Testament was written at the time that Jesus was speaking the words that are recorded in Luke chapter 10? None, right? They didn't even have the New Testament. And we have the New Testament scriptures today. We not only have the completed scriptures, but we have 2,000 years of people studying the scriptures and church history to look back on and glean wisdom from people who've studied before that. You know what else? You know, the average person didn't own copies of the scriptures. People didn't walk around with these big Isaiah scrolls. Some of those scrolls are 30, 40 feet long, the scrolls we found in Qumran and the Dead Sea Scrolls, just of Isaiah. Could you imagine how much something like that cost? People didn't have something like that. You went to the synagogue and you heard the scriptures read because they couldn't afford to have a copy of the scriptures for themselves. Not only that, but even if you could you imagine sitting there and the pastor says, turn to Isaiah 7:14. You got this 40-foot scroll to go through. And there was no chapter and verse divisions. That's why the scriptures never say it says back in Isaiah 7:14. It would just say it says somewhere in Isaiah, because all of that came much later. So here we have all of these writings, all that God revealed from Genesis to Revelation, and we have it in the form of a book, and we're able to pick it up and we can flip through here, and we have it divided in chapters and verses so that we can look and we can compare. We have notes in our Bibles, we have study Bibles, we have computer programs, we have all this stuff that the disciples couldn't have imagined in their wildest dreams. Man, we are blessed. And yet, so often we take those blessings for granted. For granted. Do you know there's 2,000 language groups, people groups, or specific languages spoken in this world that do not have the Word of God translated into their language? Now, many of those people, just to let you know, can read more than one language. Most people in the world are multilingual, not like us Americans who only know English. So they can read the Bible in another language, but they can't read it in their heart language, in their language that they've spoken. You know, could you imagine not having the Bible in English? Not being able to have a copy. We have, I don't know how many English translations we have. Every time I walk in the Christian bookstore, there's 3 new ones. We are so blessed. And yet, like the disciples could take Jesus for granted at times and begin to argue about who is the greatest and all kinds of things, so can we, can't we? Boy, we should be so thrilled. We should be so excited. We should be so happy that we have such great blessings. You and I are blessed. We have so much to rejoice in. So let me ask you, if the Gallup polling people showed up at your door tomorrow and they ask you the question, generally speaking, how happy would you say you are? Very happy, fairly happy, or not too happy? How would you answer that question? What is it that determines the answer? How healthy you are? Whether your 401k has survived this past year? Your relationships? Or does your joy and your happiness and your peace have its origin in biblical truth? Because if it has its origin in biblical truth, nothing's going to shake it. Nothing can move it. Rejoice because Satan is defeated. Rejoice because our salvation is sure. Rejoice because God's plan is being worked out, and rejoice because, boy, we stand in such a privileged position. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, what a privileged people we are. How we are blessed and how we just rejoice in what we have. Oh, God, forgive us when the Bible somehow is left on the coffee table and gathers dust. Forgive us when we're too busy to spend time praying. Forgive us when we think we're so smart that we're going to go our own way instead of your way. God, help us to recognize what we have in you. Help us to be excited about what is happening, even the chaos in our world, because we realize that when we look behind it all, we see the hand of God moving things. Just, Lord, I pray that we would just recognize your fingerprints all over our lives and all over everything we see around us. And most of all, as we celebrate this season of the year, that we'd recognize that Jesus Christ came for us. He came to give himself for us. We would say, thank you, God. Lord God, I pray if there's a person sitting in this room who has not personally trusted Jesus Christ, that today they would renounce any human wisdom that says that that's a fairy tale. That they would renounce any human wisdom that says I'm going to go my own way through my own religion. And they would bow their knee before the Savior and they would say, Lord, I place my trust in you. That they would recognize that Christ forgives the ungodly. And Lord God, I pray that we would take the wisdom of your word and apply it to our lives. That we would live out the truth that you have for us. And that every time we're tempted to say, I know what God says, but, we'd stop in our tracks and we'd say, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go down that road. I have too much. I'm too blessed. I'm going to rejoice. And when people say, what are you smiling about? Or what are you happy for today? We can say, I'm happy because my name is written in heaven. Because God is the Lord of my life. Oh, Father, thank you for those eternal things that can never be taken from us. And God, help us when we go through the times of great sorrow and grief in life, when we lose the loved ones, when we have the health problems, when we face the troubles and trials. Lord, we know there are tears, and we're not denying those. But I pray you'd help us to see beyond and past all of that. I pray that our hope would not be in what's around us or what we experience, but our hope would be in the eternal things of God. And we will praise you and thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.